So Romans chapter 4, here we are turning the corner and looking at the justification that we can have by faith, not justified by works. You know, as we've been looking at Romans, three chapters that started the book shows that everyone is a sinner in need of salvation. And then as we came to the close of chapter 3, the point was really, I think, laid out, driven home, that a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Our standing, our right standing before God isn't by the things we do, but by what Jesus has done for us. And if you look back at chapter 3, verse 21, Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And of course, the law and the prophets, he's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. So this idea of having a right standing with God by faith is witnessed or testified to by the Old Testament scriptures. And now as we get into chapter 4, he's going to speak of Abraham primarily as an example of that he had a right standing with God, not by what he did, but by simply putting his trust in God. And Abraham is like the beginning, if you will, of the chosen people of God. You know, the Bible refers to the Jewish people as the chosen people of God, but it really goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham is the man that God chose and brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan. And so Ur would be present-day Iraq. Canaan would be roughly present-day Israel. And when God brought Abraham over there, he gave him a threefold promise, three things that he promised him, that he would make him a great nation, that his descendants would inherit that land, and that through his seed, through one of his descendants, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And that was the promise of the coming Messiah, that the world could be saved through one of his descendants. And so that's in Genesis chapter 12. And then that promise was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, recorded in Genesis chapter 26. Again, the threefold promise, that he would become a great nation, that his descendants would inherit that land, and the Messiah would come through his line. That same promise was then reiterated to Isaac's son Jacob. Again, that they would become a great nation, inherit the land, and that the Messiah would come through that line. So from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and as we know, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons, and they were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this promise that was given to the Jewish people, it really goes all the way back to Father Abraham. So their trust really was in the promise that God had given to Abraham, and again, reiterated down the line to Isaac and to Jacob, and then, of course, realized through the sons. And what we see here is that Abraham's right standing with God was by his faith in God. And that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. And I think part of the reason why is because, let's say, for the Jewish person, their trust seemed to be in the fact that they were a descendant of Abraham. Okay, rather than having the faith that Abraham had. And that's the point that's being made here, so that not just a Jewish person with that Abraham type of faith could be right before God, but a non-Jewish person that had that Abraham type of faith could be right before God as well. And so both the Jew and the Gentile. And so Abraham is the primary example throughout the chapter. We touch a little bit on David and him trusting God and rejoicing and being able to have a right standing with God, not through what he has done, but through what God has done for him. And so let's go ahead and jump in. Romans chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And so Abraham here as the example, as we come into chapter 4, again, back to verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Or what does Abraham come up with according to his own human achievement? For if Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If his right standing was according to his works, he could boast in that. You know, in chapter 3, after Paul had shown that our whole salvation is a result of what Jesus has done, that Jesus was the propitiation for man's sin, in other words, the means by which sins are forgiven, after he had laid that out back in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul said, where is boasting then? I mean, how can anyone possibly boast in what they've done when it's all about Jesus? And so with Abraham right here, I mean, he can't boast before God because it's not about what he's done. We could boast before one another and we might be able to compare ourselves with one another and say, well, I'm not as bad as you are. You know, I haven't done the things that you've done, but we can't boast before God, can we? Because the Bible clearly has said that we're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And so he takes us to the scriptures in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And here's the quotation out of the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, as we go back into the book of Genesis, we see the context of this is Abraham was dwelling in the land of Canaan. He was living in Hebron. And his nephew Lot had gone down and he was living in Sodom from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah and other towns in the plain there were attacked by these other kings from the north. And the kings came in and they wiped out many of the people. They took the spoil. They took the people who remained into captivity and went north of Damascus. And word got to Abraham that his nephew Lot had been captured. And so Abraham got a little over 300 of his fighting men in his household, and he went up north of Damascus and was able to conquer these kings and their armies and rescue Lot and the people from Sodom and the spoils and bring it back down. And as he's coming down, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him and says, oh, thank you. Just give us the souls and you can keep the spoil for yourself. But Abraham said, you keep the spoils because I don't want you or anyone saying that they've made me rich when God is the one who has made me rich. And it was at that time, too, that Melchizedek came out. Remember Melchizedek? He came out and there's that interchange with the two of them. Well, anyway, after that point right there, when we come into chapter 15, God appears to Abraham. And in Genesis 15:1, God says to Abraham, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, why do you think God would say to Abraham, don't be afraid? He was afraid. I mean, that's the thing we can assume right there. Why would he be afraid? Think about it. He's just gone up and conquered these kings and their armies and rescued Lot and the spoil and come back down. Maybe he's fearing retaliation. Maybe that's why God said, I am your shield. I'm the one that's going to protect you. And he says, your exceedingly great reward. Remember, Abraham gave up everything, gave it all back to the king of Sodom. And so Abraham says to God, he said, well, what are you going to do for me? For I have no heir. Sure, Abraham was rich, but he had no children. He had no heir. And he said that the servant in my household, he's going to be the heir. And this is where God, in Genesis 15:5, it says, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven. And count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You see all the stars that you can see out there? Those are going to be like your descendants. You're going to have a multitude that's going to come from you. And then our verse right here in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God said it, Abraham believed it. And notice what it says, that faith in God was accounted to him for righteousness. It was credited to his account to have righteousness or a right standing with God. This particular word accounted, it's translated credited, it's translated imputed. It's actually an accounting term. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, 11 times in Romans chapter 4 alone. So 25% of the time it's used in the New Testament. It's right here in our chapter. And as you read through chapter 4, you see that as the theme that keeps popping up, accounted, imputed, and so forth. And it's what God did for Abraham when Abraham simply put his trust in God. It's like having that deposited into your bank account. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. That's what gave him a right standing with God. And in a similar way, that's what gives us a right standing with God. When we believe God, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that's when we have a right standing with him. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And that's the point that seems to get driven home over and over again. And maybe it's good for us. I know as we've been going through this, it seems like it's the theme that keeps coming up again and again and again. And I'm waiting for somebody out there to go, I got it. All right, let's move on to something else here. But maybe it's driven home because that's kind of how we've been programmed, is to work and earn what we receive. I mean, since the time we're little kids, you know, we do good and we're rewarded for that. We do bad and we get the spanking. And we go into school and it's the same thing. We do good, we get good grades. We do bad, we fail. We get a job, we do good, we're promoted. We do bad, we get fired. And so we think in life, if I do good, I get to go to heaven. If I do bad, I go to hell. We just seem to be kind of programmed like that. But salvation isn't like that at all, because we could never be good enough. And that's the point that gets driven home time and time again. It's all about what God has done for us. And he offers to us eternal life, forgiveness of our sin, by simply putting our faith in Jesus, trusting him that he is the means by which our sins are forgiven, the propitiation, as Paul said in chapter 3, for our sins. And so Abraham's faith in God is what gave him a right standing with God. And then he kind of rolls with the concept in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You know, when you work at your job and you get your paycheck, you don't look at your employer and go, oh, thank you so much. No, you didn't need to do that. No, he did need to do that because you worked for that. He owes that to you. Can you see how if salvation was that way, we would be looking at God and going, you owe me salvation. God doesn't owe us anything. It's a gift that he gives to us. And so now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's receiving the favor of God, the grace of God. The word grace itself, Kenneth Weiss brings this out, and I think it's neat to see. The idea of grace is a favor that we don't deserve. We haven't earned it. It's a gift that's extended to us. And that's what God's grace is. And Kenneth Weiss, a Greek scholar, brings this up when he goes back into the first century, the time that this was written. And he talks about how the word charis, that's translated grace, was used back then. And it was about someone bestowing favor on someone else, never expecting anything in return. It was just given, not expecting anything in return. But in the first century, it was always used from a person to one of their friends. And here, when we come into the New Testament, it adds a whole different twist when it's coming from God, not to his friends, but to his enemies. Because we are enemies of God, weren't we, before we came to Jesus? It's almost like that exchange when we come to him and receive that grace, it's then that we become the friends of God. And so our salvation is based upon what he has done, his grace, his favor extended to us in the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul brings David into this, how David just was so thankful for the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. In verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then a quotation here from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. David knew what it was like to sin against the Lord. David knew what it was like to be forgiven by the Lord. Let's just take a moment and let's turn back to Psalm 32. So if you would hold your finger there and turn back to Psalm 32. If you break your Bible in the middle, it's usually going to land on the Psalms. It's really quite possible that Psalm 32 was written about the same time as Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was David's prayer of repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered so that David could take Bathsheba as his wife, because David had gotten Bathsheba pregnant and this was a way to cover over his sin. So they would get married and then the child would come and nobody would know. And it seems like for the whole duration of the pregnancy, nobody knew. But David knew. And somebody else knew too. God always knows. He always knows. And so some think that Psalm 32 is woven in here at the same time as Psalm 51. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice what he goes on to say. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I think about the 9+ months that David was hiding this sin that he'd had. And it seems like if this is actually going along with that, during that time period, it's like he was shriveling up inside. You know what it's like to have sin in your life and unconfessed sin, secret sin, and the guilt that you carry because of that. And you have that guilt until you repent, until you get it right with God and receive his forgiveness. And then it's like the weight of the world has been taken off of our shoulders when we do that. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You remember what it took. It took Nathan the prophet to come and tell that parable before David, until he had gotten David pretty much backed into the corner and said, David, you are the man, you are the sinner. And David acknowledged and he said, I have sinned before the Lord. And then the next words we read Nathan saying, and the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. Once he confessed it, God forgave it. And that's what it takes with us too, whether it's in regard to salvation. When we confess our sin and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus as my Savior, or even as a Christian when we sin, because we do sin as Christians, don't we? We don't live in habitual sin, but we do still fall. And so once we confess that sin, that's when the real forgiveness comes. In 1 John 1:9, it tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice what David goes on to say in Psalm 32, verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Guys, guilt condemns us. When we've sinned, it's going to condemn us until we confess it. But once we confess it, forgiveness comes and freedom with that forgiveness. So don't hold it in. Don't hold it in. Be transparent. The best thing we can do is be transparent before our Lord. Amen? So back in Romans chapter 4, we read of this blessedness that David experienced by the forgiveness of God, not based upon his works, not based upon him trying to be good enough, but simply based upon the goodness of God when a person repents. Then as we take it up from verse 9, the question comes, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? So he's taking that thought of blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And then he's basically saying, is this just for the Jewish people or is it for the Gentiles also? So as we read through the next few verses and we read the word circumcision and uncircumcision, recognize that it's speaking about the Jewish people, the circumcised, and the non-Jewish people or the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. So we're going to talk about in just a moment, circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. So circumcision predates the law and goes all the way back to God's covenant with Abraham. And so the question here again, as we're just going to read through this once, I think, is this blessedness, is it for just the Jews or is it for everyone? Is it for the Gentiles too? Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Let me just take a break for a moment. When was Abraham given that promise that that your descendants are going to be this, like the stars in the sky. And it says Abraham believed what God said. That was in Genesis 15. When did the covenant sign of circumcision come between God and Abraham? Genesis 17, about 13 or 14 years later. So when Abraham believed, he was uncircumcised. And so for the Jewish people, again, this is the sign of the covenant. All of the Jewish males at 8 days old, they would be circumcised. And that was something, again, they prided themselves in. We've got the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we're different from the rest of the world. They prided themselves in that covenant sign, as well as in their having the law and seeking to keep the law and having a right standing with God. So Paul makes the point here that no, this right relationship that Abraham has with God happened when he was, if you will, still a Gentile, before he was circumcised. And so that must have really driven the point home for the Jewish people. And the reason is so that he would be the father of all those who believe, not just the circumcised, not just the Jewish people, but of everyone. And let's continue on reading. And in verse 12, it says, not only the father of the uncircumcised, but it says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So what is he saying? He's saying he's the father of the non-Jewish people, but he's also the father of the circumcised, the Jewish people, as long as they're walking in the faith that Abraham had when he put his trust in the Lord before he was circumcised. You see what he's saying here? It's like anybody can have their life right with God, Gentile or Jew, but even the Jews, it's about having the faith of Abraham. It's not about being a descendant of Abraham. Does that make sense there? Now, when I look at this, I think about how that could apply to us. What is our trust in? Is it in our ancestry, like the Jews would be? You know, we're of our father Abraham. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was out preparing the people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees came around, and John the Baptist referred to him as a brood of vipers. And then he said this to them in Matthew 3, 8, 9, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So we can see that they prided themselves on the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. And that's what I wanted to bring about to us. What is our trust in? You know, if our trust is in anything but the Lord, it's an empty faith. I was talking with a girl a number of years ago, and I asked her if she was a Christian. And she goes, well, I've lived in America all my life. So yes, I am a Christian, you know. And some people think that way, you know, that because they're an American and we were founded on Christian principles, that, yeah, I'm therefore a Christian. Some people raised in Christian homes would think the same thing, you know. Ask the question, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, you know, we've gone to church all my life and everything. And people who go to church, you know, what is your trust in? Just because you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian, you know. And I like this saying, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You know what I mean? What is it about? What are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? It's got to be Jesus, because again, he is the means by which our sins are forgiven. I love that word, the propitiation for our sins. And so this is what Paul brings up here in regards to Abraham, again, as the example. And so interwoven, because that's a lot of what the Jews would base their hope upon, is that they were descendants of Abraham, the sign of the covenant being that of circumcision. Seems like he segues from trusting in that covenant sign to trusting in the law. And so he seems to address that next as we get to verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. So as we look at this section right here, the right standing with God comes through faith, not by an adherence to the law. And of course, we've talked about this. You could never be good enough. You could never keep all of the laws perfectly. That's the issue. You break one, you're guilty of them all, because that makes you a lawbreaker, and therefore are going to suffer the consequences for your sin. And I look at Galatians chapter 2 here for a moment. Notice what the Apostle Paul said here. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So if a right standing with God could come by being a law keeper, then Jesus didn't need to die. And I always think about when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Well, the cup was that upcoming suffering and judgment he would bear for the sin of the world. And why did he bear that judgment? He did it so that we could be forgiven, right? He was the sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. So when he says, if it is possible, well, if what is possible? If salvation for humanity is possible any other way than me going to the cross and bearing this cup, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Don't you think if salvation was possible, God would have answered that prayer and Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross? And then we look at this verse right here. I don't set aside the grace of God. I don't see God's favor extended and go, I don't need that. I'm just going to set it aside. Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus didn't need to die. Main point being is righteousness or a right standing with God doesn't come by keeping the laws of God. It doesn't come by being a good person. It comes by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in him. Again, Abraham is the example. God said it. Abraham's old. He doesn't have any kids. God said it. Abraham believed God. God said it to us. He's given his son for the salvation of the world. He said it. When we believe it, that right standing is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. Pretty cool, isn't it? It's all about him and what he has done for us. So verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the Gentiles, everybody. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Remember, just like God showed him the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. You're going to have that many people. You know, it was in Genesis chapter 17 where God changed Abram's name. His name was Abram, which means exalted father, and it was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, because there would be multitudes that would come from Abraham. And Abraham was old. You know, I mean, he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. His wife Sarah would be 90 when Isaac was born. And she was not only past the age of childbearing, she had been barren all her life. You know, so you've got that going against you. Then you've got the fact that it's impossible for her to have any kids. And then God does the impossible. He is able to call life from the dead. He's able to bring life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. And as we read about the hope that Abraham had, against all hope, he had hope in the God who is able to do the impossible. In verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Don't you love the faith of Abraham? It says he did not waver. The same word waver is translated doubt in James chapter 1, verse 6. In James 1, 5, it says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Here in verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And so the same idea is here. He did not waver at the promise. He didn't doubt God. He knew God could do the impossible, even though he was as good as dead at 100 and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And I just think about what our faith does when we say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you, even though this looks impossible. Lord, I trust you, even though I don't understand why this is happening, how that brings honor to the Lord when we trust him like that, like children that are looking to our Heavenly Father. It says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. I would suggest that the opposite is true. With faith, with trust in him, it pleases him very much. And being fully convinced, verse 21, being fully convinced at what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Look at what it says in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A good work has been started in you as a believer. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it to the end? I mean, do you ever wonder if, like, man, I've just blown it so many times already. Am I just going to crash and burn before I get there and it's all over with? Our hope has to be not in our performance, but in him. Because the same one who saved us is the same one who is going to carry us through all the way to the end. Do you believe that? Yeah, we want our faith, our trust in him, not in our own performance. Look at Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. 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 So again, the faith of Abraham, fully convinced that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So this wasn't written for his sake, for Abraham's sake alone. It wasn't to memorialize Abraham, but it was to teach us that our faith will be accounted as righteousness, imputed to us, our faith in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the one who is able to bring again life out of death, the one who is able to bring Isaac out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, putting our faith in him, God who gives life to the dead, who raised Jesus, who will raise us through faith. With that in mind, let's look at Romans 10, 9 and 10, this last step on the Romans road that says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and notice, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, notice, unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so our trust is in him. We confess him as Lord, but we believe. We believe that God raised him from the dead. We believe that God is able to bring life out of death, just like he brought Isaac from the deadness of Sarah's womb, just like he rose Jesus from the grave, just like he's going to give life to us when we pass over that threshold. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. And that kind of faith then credits to our account a right standing with God, not our performance, but him and us putting our trust in him. And so it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was delivered up. He was crucified because of our sin. Isaiah 53 predicted, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Can you see the one for the other going through this? He's the substitute. He's the one who suffered because of us. He's the one who brings us hope and life through what he did. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, our righteousness, making us right with God. Now, I believe because Jesus rose from the dead, it does prove that he is who he claimed to be. He banked his credentials on the fact that he would rise the third day, okay? I also believe that it shows us that God accepted his death as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. You know, he said that he is going forward as the Lamb of God. He rose from the grave. God is the one who raised him from the dead. I think that shows the validity of the sacrifice there, that God raised him from the dead. But I also think he's raised because of our justification, the New Living Translation. He was raised to make us right with God. He died for our sins because we're sinners. We needed that, someone to bear the judgment. He was raised to make us right with God. And I think about the fact that he is our advocate. He is the way that we can approach our Heavenly Father. I also realize that we have an accuser, the accuser of the brethren, that accuses us before God day and night, and that's the devil. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is our great high priest. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's like he rose from the dead, never to die again. He is there at the Father's right hand as our great high priest, as our intercessor, the one who ever lives to keep us connected. He was raised to make us right with God so that we can have a right standing with God into heaven for all of eternity. Jesus, he's done it all. He's done it all. So that's all I got. Romans chapter 4. All right. Next week, Romans chapter 5. Isn't the message, I mean, it's again, over and over again, it's all about what he's done, what he's made available. And last couple of thoughts here. If you've come out, if you're listening, and you've never put your trust in Jesus, then I encourage you to do that. What does that look like? It's repentance. It's saying, God, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I need Christ as my Savior. And then you begin following him as not just your Savior, but he's your Savior, and he is your Lord. And if he's the Lord, then you are the servant. You're the slave. You're the one that's looking to him for guidance throughout your life. And so I encourage you to that way. And any who have not come to the Lord, and those of us who have, that again, as we're going through and we see these practical truths, like harboring secret sin and stuff like that, man, we want to be transparent. You know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. The longer I'm a Christian, the more of a wretch that I see that I am. You know what I'm saying? And I'm just being honest. And I think if we're honest before the Lord, that's the best place we can be. And just say, God, I need your help. I'm excited to get to Romans chapter 7 because there's a passage in there. You know, it's the whole thing of the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, yes, that's me. But one of the things that he said that is kind of, you know, stuck with me, it's like, what does he mean by that? Therefore, you know, it's not me, but it's sin that dwells in me. You know, and I've looked at that before, and it's like, well, I can kind of look at that as a cop-out, you know? Like, wasn't me doing it, you know, and you kind of continue on doing it. I think the thing is that you recognize sin is present there. I mean, that's how we're tempted. And so when we see these temptations, these thoughts and so forth, we identify with them and go, man, I'm just such a lousy, wretched person and so forth, rather than recognizing that's not the real me. That's not the regenerated me. God has made me a new creation in Christ. This is sin that still dwells presently with me at this time. And then when I recognize that and recognize, you know what? I don't want to follow that way. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to follow the leading God has for our life. It kind of removes that whole, I think, unnecessary burden of identifying with that. It's not like you go, well, that's not really me doing it. I'm going to keep doing it. No, that's not really me thinking that. I'm going to shut that thing down, and I'm going to follow after what the Lord has for me. Isn't that cool? Just to think about, again, the knowing, understanding who he's made us in him. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we can spend this time together. The richness of your word, what gives us life, what equips us for life and godliness. You've given us everything we need. And Lord, we just come again transparent before you today, praying your perfect will done in our hearts, in our lives. Use us for your glory, we pray. And Lord, our prayers, if there are any who don't know you, that they would reach out and just taste and see that you are good. Help us to be light, Father, light that can illuminate the truth of your love, your justice, your mercy, and your grace in the days that we have. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.